You know, it's been said that the Bible is a book full of promises. And some of those promises we really enjoy. As a matter of fact, some of them are so inspiring. We put them on posters with the sunsets and the seagulls, and we put them up in our houses and in various rooms to remind ourselves of the precious things that God has guaranteed us through His faithfulness that He would accomplish in our lives. But would it surprise you to know that there are some promises in the Word of God that you probably don't want to be claiming, that are nevertheless very, very true? I came across one of those promises as I was preparing this study tonight. It's a promise found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. It says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now that's a promise you can take to the spiritual bank. Notice it doesn't say some who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. It says all. That's a very broad and all-encompassing promise from the Word of God. And yet one that always surprises us when it comes our way. Our Lord told us not to be surprised. He said, "On this earth you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world." And most of us can accept that. Most of us can accept that there will be some bumps and bruises that will come due during our time here on earth. But I think the thing that we find most difficult in the realm of persecution isn't persecution that necessarily comes to us from the outside of the body of Christ. That we can handle. That we can almost expect. But the toughest persecution I believe we have to face as believers is the persecution that comes our way from the inside of the body of Christ. And sometimes that inner persecution, that suffering that comes from friendly fire, can be the most devastating kind of suffering of all. I've seen more than one believer in Christ throw in the towel and put themselves in the sidelines in the Christian race because someone in the body of Christ done them wrong. Well, tonight, in our study in the Gospel of John, we are going to see an individual who is going to go through just such a bout of friendly fire. And we're going to discover some pretty shocking things about catching persecution from your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The first truth we're going to uncover is that persecution in the body of Christ can happen even in the most perfect fellowship groups known to man. Secondly, we're going to discover that when we are persecuted from those inside the church, the charges and accusations they might make against us may very well make an awful lot of sense on a human level. They may be very persuasive to an awful lot of people within the body of Christ. But the most important truth we're going to discover in John chapter 12, the first 8 verses tonight, is that the answer to friendly fire is not fighting fire with fire and getting even. The answer to friendly fire is learning where our real refuge lies, in the faithful, everlasting love of Jesus Christ. To bring you up to speed, if you've been with us in our study in the Gospel of John, you know that things have kind of come to a climax as far as the public ministry of Jesus. Jesus has not only claimed to be the Messiah, He has not only claimed to be the resurrection and the life, He has backed up that claim with irrefutable proof by raising a very prominent, very well-known man from a town called Bethany, a man named Lazarus, from the dead. And this miracle sent shockwaves through the religious establishment in Jerusalem. Many of those who were hostile and opposed to the ministry of Jesus Christ looked at this miracle of Lazarus being raised after being in a tomb for 4 days and said, "Here is irrefutable proof that Jesus is the Messiah. I can't fight His claims any longer. Anyone who can do this, I'm willing to believe in." But there were also those, sadly, those in the majority who saw God's promise of the Messiah, saw God back up His promise of the Messiah and His kingdom with incredible miracles, and yet their fear of man was greater than their ability to trust God. The Jewish religious leaders looked at the Romans and thought of the damage the Romans could do if this thing got out of hand, and saw the power of Rome as being greater than that, than God's power to deliver. And so they decided, rather than trust God, to get rid of Jesus. And we saw what a parallel this was to what the people of Israel encountered in their wilderness wanderings. Remember how Moses led them right to the edge of the promised land. God backed up His ability to deliver the land into their hands with incredible miracles. They had defeated the entire Egyptian army, and yet, when the majority of spies came back and said, "There's giants there, and we were as grasshoppers in their sight," the people turned back, and so did not enter the kingdom that God had promised for them. In a very similar way, we see Israel coming to the verge of the blessing of receiving the very kingdom of heaven they'd always wanted. And yet they turned away. And from that moment, they decided to destroy Jesus. And just as the vast majority rejected Moses' leadership and rejected God's ability to lead the people into the land, the vast majority of the people in Israel would reject Jesus. But there were exceptions. Just as there was a Joshua and a Caleb who said, "Our God is able to deliver," so there were even those in Jerusalem who looked at the Lord's promises and wanted to get in on the ground floor of what Jesus the Messiah would be doing. We meet this Joshua and Caleb-like group in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. It says this, "Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom He had raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Here we see, beginning in the Gospel of John, a picture of an incredibly healthy fellowship situation. How many of you would like to take part, or would have liked to have taken part, in a group just like this? Think for just a second about the location of this particular dinner party in Jesus' honor. First of all, we're told in the Gospel of John that they got together in Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, the parallel account of this, we're told that this party took place at a very interesting house, a house owned by a man named Simon the leper. Now, Simon, if he was a leper, could have hardly held a dinner party, because during that time, the law of Moses commanded that if an individual had leprosy, which was a very contagious disease at the time, if they came within 50 feet of a non-infected person, they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And if a person got any closer than that to a person with leprosy, they were entirely within the law of Moses to pick up rocks and stone the leper and drive them away. So when we are told in the Gospel of Mark that they met at the house of Simon the leper, it might even be more accurate to say they met at the house of Simon the ex-leper. Think for just a second what it would have been like to sit around that dinner table. Here you have a man named Simon who was undoubtedly healed of leprosy. Sitting next to him was a guy named Lazarus who had been risen physically from the dead. Sitting next to him was Jesus Christ, the one who had done those miracles. I really believe this party was a Thanksgiving dinner in the best sense of the term. In fact, I believe it was almost probably a "can you top this" about the work of God going on in the lives of these individuals. Simon was probably standing up and going, "Look at my hand. It used to be a stub. I didn't used to be able to use this thing, and now I've got all my fingers back. This is great." And Lazarus said, "Yeah, that's something, but man, you don't know what life's like till you come waddling out of a cave wrapped up in your burial cloth and see the look on them people's faces when you resurrect from the dead. That is something." And I could just see this incredible smile on Jesus' face, seeing these people just bask in that appreciation, in that glow of what God had been doing in their lives. Wouldn't that be wonderful if our fellowship times were like that? If when we got together, rather than kind of dragging on in and saying, well, I'm here at church, but life's pretty lousy. Yeah, well, I made it to another church service, but, you know, so-and-so didn't say hi to me over there, and it's ruining my whole worship experience. And gosh, you know, look at that person over there. They're dressed in that way, and that drives me crazy. And, oh, you know, they got the swamp cooler down too low again. And you know, instead of counting offenses, wouldn't it be wonderful if we got together and had that same spirit that was undoubtedly there at that table? Just thanking God for the good things that He's done. Pulling each other aside and saying, you'll never guess what the Lord taught me in the Word this week. This might not be news to you, but boy, this was really life-changing for me. You know, I really believe that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and verse 10, verse 8, it says, he said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You want a prescription for a healthy, positive fellowship experience? Not only meditate on such things, but share such things. Just think if we spent one night sharing with each other nothing but things worthy of praise to God. Would you be encouraged by that? I know I would be. So let's just have it start with us. Let's just make a commitment individually that that kind of grace and that kind of overflowing love of God will be the thing that flows out of our lives, no matter what other people are doing. So here we see this wonderful gathering taking place. And the people who were there at that gathering and the roles they were occupying in this dinner party are also very instructive for us. Verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Here you see a gathering where Jesus Christ found himself feeling quite at home. I think Jesus was just as relaxed as Jesus could ever be. Because what was going on at this gathering is exactly those things that Jesus would have at every gathering that comes together in his name. Think about what's represented here. Here you have at the table Lazarus, a man who is a living representative of new life in Christ. Don't you believe that's something that God would desire for us to model, to be an example to other people, of individuals who have been so touched by God, it's just as if we're alive from the dead. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible tells us that that is a reality for those of us who belong to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that you and I were intended to be a display case of the manifold grace of God? That when strangers or people who don't know the Lord come into a fellowship like this, the thing that they should see is the presence and power of God just radiating out through our lives. And people will look at us and say, boy, what is so different about you? If someone had asked Lazarus that question, he'd probably say, well, I'll tell you what's different about me. I'm alive from the dead. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say the same thing to people? I was spiritually dead, but now the Lord has made me alive. He's given me a reason to live. That's the first element, I think, that Jesus looks for in a place where He feels at home. But that's not the only person that was in action. The second person mentioned there is Martha. And what was Martha doing? Well, Martha was doing what she usually did. She was serving. She was putting on the dinner. And here you see the second element that I think God finds so pleasing in His sight. Martha is really a picture of what service for Christ is all about. We're not just to get together and sort of beam our high beam glory grins at one another. God desires for us to get together and meet each other's needs as a body of believers, allowing love to be something that's not just theoretical, but something that truly has feet to it, something that has hands attached to it, something that truly reaches out and meets people's needs in practical ways. In the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said this about our role as believers coming together. He said, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." What Paul is saying there is, don't just kick back and be a spiritual sponge. Allow God to wring you out. Allow God to squeeze out some of that excess living water. And the beautiful thing is, when we allow God to wring that living water out of our lives, when we water others, we will find ourselves being watered as well. God will continually restore and renew us and cause an overflow to happen within our life. So here we see Lazarus as a picture of life in Christ, new life, just bursting out through a person, unavoidable. Here we see Mary as a picture of someone with feet to their faith, reaching out in love. But who else was there? Not just Lazarus, not just Martha, but Mary. Where would we find Mary in this gathering? Well, Mary would probably be where we usually find her. In the book of Luke chapter 10 and verse 39, he said that at another gathering with the same characters together, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, just soaking up His Word, just being close to Him. And here we see a beautiful picture of the dimension of fellowship that God desires to see when His people come together. Not just people being an example of being touched by God, not just people serving God, but people coming together as a body with one goal in mind. And they are not going to be satisfied until they enter into the very presence of Jesus Christ and are touched by Him. Boy, that is a kind of an ambition that God always blesses, does He not? Jesus said, "Ask and you'll be given what you ask for. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened." If you come to a fellowship and say, "Lord, I just desire Your touch tonight. I desire for You to fill the empty parts. I desire for You just to overflow my life and water those dry areas." You think that's the kind of prayer that God would ignore? Never. And so we see Mary as a beautiful picture of that. She is a fulfillment, if you will, of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. This very interesting piece of advice for those who want to get the most out of fellowship. The writer of Hebrews said this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near to God. So here we see God's picture of a fully developed fellowship, a place where God's work within the lives of people is just evident. It's just unavoidable. People will walk in and strangers will look around and say, "What is different about these people who were alive from the dead?" The second element is that service mentality. Not just looking to our own things, but looking to meet the needs of others. Not coming to church and saying and evaluating the service based on whether I was touched, but basing a service on my ability to reach out and touch other people and encourage them in the grace and love of God. But mostly, evaluating a service and evaluating a church's effectiveness based on whether we can truly draw near to Jesus and hear His voice, just as Mary did when she sat at Jesus' feet. I believe that's what Jesus is looking for. And oh, if we could only pray that God would make our fellowship that well developed, that all of these elements would be true about us, how God would use us in a powerful way to impact this community. So here we see this very special group gathered together, and in this special group, we see a special action. Verse 3, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now Mary did something very extraordinary here. She took an alabaster jar or a container of a very special spice or perfume called spikenard. Now, spikenard was very costly for a very important reason. It was imported stuff. Spikenard was a particular plant. It was derived from the roots of a particular plant that only grew in northern India, in the area between India and Tibet in the Himalayan mountains. By the time you move this stuff by camel caravan from that area into the Middle East, you better believe it was costly stuff. In other words, Mary brought out her best. A whole pound of the stuff. And she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, some people will look at this and they'll get this somewhat confused with another incident that was very, very similar to this, but is different. A different gathering took place where another woman did a very similar thing. We see this gathering in the book of Luke, chapter 7. In Luke, chapter 7, in verse 36, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." Now, here we don't see Simon the leper. We see a Pharisee. "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil." There's a similarity there, although J. Vernon McGee in his commentary said if you mistook this woman for Mary, you might have problems with Mary in heaven when you get there. They're two different women. "And stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Teacher, say it.' 'There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one who forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wiped my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.'" You know, this woman was distinctly different from Mary, but they had a distinct set of similarities. This woman loved Jesus much because she'd been forgiven much. She'd been touched by Jesus in that area of forgiveness. Mary, on the other hand, loved Jesus because she had been blessed much. She looked around at that party and saw her brother back to life again, and I'm sure she had to pinch herself. I'm sure she thought that was one of those dreams that are so good and so fulfilling that when you wake up in the morning, you go, "Darn, that was a dream." But to her, it was reality. And so she looked at this, and undoubtedly, Mary had heard about what this woman, this sinful woman, had done, and her expression of gratitude to Jesus, and how Jesus favorably looked upon it. So wanting to get in on a blessing, I believe Mary decided to follow suit, and got her own costly oil, her own perfume, the spikenard, some of the rarest stuff around, and used this as an extravagant offering as unto the Lord. So here we see two women who understood a very important principle of Scripture. You know, so often we think that we have got to get our act together in order to be blessed by God. I run into all kinds of people who say, "Yes, I'm kind of on a spiritual quest, and I know I'm not there yet, but boy, once I get my act together, then the Lord is going to look favorably on me, and He's going to bless me." Well, both the sinful woman and Mary understood that the reality of the fact is just the opposite. The reality is that God doesn't bless us when we have our act together. God takes the initiative and blesses us, and in response to that love, our lives begin to change. John, writing his epistle a few years later down the line, said this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. He said, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, Jesus, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Both the sinful woman and Mary had the same experience. Jesus loved them, and they responded to that love. They didn't earn God's pleasure. They didn't earn God's blessing. They didn't get their act together. But, oh, being touched by the blessing of God transformed their entire lives. So here you have this beautiful act of worship going on. Boy, what could be greater than this? Sitting around fellowshipping, comparing blessings, and to culminate it all, Mary does this outrageous thing, bringing in this costly alabaster jar of perfume and breaking it over Jesus' head and literally draping it across his body so it covered him head to foot. And notice what the scripture says here. It says, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Boy, what a sweet smell that must have been. Maybe a little overpowering at first, but with every whiff in the air, the love for God of Mary and God's love in return was just driven home to their hearts. What could be greater than that? I mean, shouldn't you leave well enough alone and just sort of roll the credits at this point and move on to another incident in the Gospel of John? Well, unfortunately, the Gospel of John is about reality and real human beings. And like real human beings, there were some people there who couldn't leave well enough alone. Take a look at verse 4. "Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Oh boy. Mary's heavenly act of love and worship has now been yanked straight back down to earth with a very common sense oriented question. Here stands up Judas, and Mary does this outrageous thing, perhaps on the heat of emotion, maybe with all this praise and all this joy floating around. She just does it, and she's got this grin on her face like a little kid who's just done something they're proud of. And then Judas looks around and says, "Oh my gosh. We're just not thinking here. We're just not using our heads. There's no common sense going on here. This was expensive stuff." How expensive? 300 denarii represented 1 year's wages for the average worker. Transfer that to the average today. I don't know what the average wage is these days, but just for sake of argument, Judas was saying, "Look, I know that you love Jesus, and that's all well and good, but you just blew 20 grand here in your little act of worship. Not that, you know, I'm like, you know, trying to promote myself here or anything, but think of the poor. Think of how much good $20,000 could do for poor people. How many people we could feed. How many people we could clothe. How many blankets we could buy for people." Oh, man. Doesn't that sound like a good argument? I mean, on the face of it, how many of us would tend to kind of back off a little bit from Mary and kind of be saddling on over to Judas' side of the coin? It makes real sense on a horizontal level. But when we start to understand the motivation that guided Judas' common sense assessment, the picture begins to change. Verse 6, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Now, I realize that we have been conditioned to think of Judas as kind of like Snidely Whiplash in the old Dudley Do-Right cartoons. He was the guy with the long, greasy mustache and the black top hat and the black cape would come in and, you know, the heavy music would play whenever Judas showed up. And we know that he is just rotten and evil and so different from you and me. I mean, who can relate to Judas? But why do you suppose Judas took to stealing? I mean, here he'd seen Jesus' miracles. Here Jesus called him to be one of the disciples. Why did Judas take to stealing? Well, I think he did that for a very relatable, very human reason. Remember what's going on in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We are approaching Passover week. 6 days till the crucifixion. In the other Gospels, we are told specifically that as Jesus got closer and closer to Jerusalem, he made no bones about the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, that he would be then turned over to the Romans, mocked, beaten, and crucified. And 3 days later, he would rise again. The disciples were starting to pick up on most of that message. They understood what mocked, beaten, and crucified were all about, and it didn't sound very pleasant to them. As a matter of fact, Thomas, that hard-bitten realist of the disciples, when Jesus said he was going back to Bethany, do you remember what he said? He said to the rest of them, "Let's go with him, that we may die with him." In other words, we're as good as dead going down there, guys. We might as well give up the ghost right now. Would you say that the disciples were in the mood of faith or in the mood of fear at this point? Fear had gripped them. They were so scared they didn't know what to do. But Judas knew what to do with his fear. Judas, thinking ahead, realized that having a little money on hand might be able to get him out of a tough situation down the line. And so he started frittering away from the local treasury, the community agape box, if you will, putting together a little emergency fund for a rainy day that he knew was going to come. Undoubtedly, when he saw Mary break this jar of alabaster perfume and realized it was spikenard all the way from Tibet and priced that thing, boy, does he have an appraiser's eye, does he not? Probably the thought that was going through his mind was, wow, 20 grand could sure line a lot of the right pockets. 20 grand would buy you an awful lot of security in Jerusalem. I bet I might even be able to survive this fiasco if I had that kind of money. You see, Judas had come to that fork in the road that you and I as believers will face sooner or later. Circumstances will get tough in our lives, and sooner or later we will face that point in the path where we will either walk the way of faith or walk the way of fear. Don't kid yourself. The opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is fear. And once fear starts controlling your life, this blanketing fog of practical atheism descends. I can't trust God. God can't deliver me. I've got to take matters into my own hands. We believe the gospel according to Ben Franklin. God helps those who help themselves. Believe it or not, the scripture never teaches that. In fact, that's heresy. God helps those who know they're helpless, who know they've got no choice but to trust in him. But Judas wasn't buying it, and so he was putting aside his own little emergency fund. And I'll tell you what, people who do those sort of things tend to carry great sway with others in this world. As a matter of fact, Judas's practically fearful statement registered very favorably with the rest of the disciples. Very interesting passage, the parallel passage to all of this in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. We are told in verse 7, a woman came to Jesus having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples, plural, saw it, they were indignant, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Notice it's not Judas saying it. It's the whole group of the disciples. Judas had been the leader and had gotten consensus, and they were all agreeing with him, so much so they were indignant. That word in the Greek is very, very interesting. It comes from a root word that means to snort like an angry horse. Do you realize what was going on here? This group of disciples, so oriented towards common sense, so practically minded, had gotten Mary in a corner and were literally going, "I can't believe you did that." Here, this act of worship has now been turned into an opportunity for Mary to be assaulted from the last people she would ever expect to turn on her. She was a victim of
friendly fire at this point, coming from good old Peter and James and maybe even John. John the Beloved. How quickly things can change when fear starts running the show. And folks, that's one thing that we've desperately got to pay attention to in our lives. You want to see a fellowship become divided? You want to see a fellowship become not a safe haven, but the worst, most dangerous place in the world? Let fear start grabbing the hearts of people. Because as soon as fear starts grabbing people's hearts, people aren't looking at God anymore. And if you're not looking at God anymore, you're not going to be filled with the Spirit anymore. And guess what? If you are not filled with the Spirit, you're going to be carrying out the desires of the flesh. And that always results in destruction. And here we see it playing out in this formerly beautiful scene of pure, undefiled fellowship. Suddenly we have got someone being spiritually abused. The most safe place has become the least safe place. The most safe people have suddenly become the most dangerous spiritual people on earth. It happened to them. And you know what? It can happen to us. God grant us the mercy and the grace and the honesty with one another, that if we start giving way to that plague of fear, if we start becoming so horizontally minded that we are of no heavenly good, that there will be people who will be bold enough to stand up and say, come back to the grace of God. Come back to Jesus. Come back to that first priority of the love of Jesus Christ. We should hear these things and tremble when we see how quickly it took over the lives of the disciples. It can happen to us as well, individually and as a group. So here, fear is having a field day. Fear is running the show. Mary is being spiritually abused. What does Jesus do about it? How does Jesus respond? Very interesting. Verse 7. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Very interesting set of steps that Jesus took to correct this problem. The first step was he defended Mary personally. He said, "Let her alone." Again, over in the book of Mark, chapter 14, we see this statement that Jesus made fleshed in a bit for us. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." In other words, Jesus stands up for dear beloved Mary. And stands up for her in a very interesting way. He says, "She has done a beautiful or a good work for me." That is the Greek word kalos, which means either good or beautiful. In other words, man looked at what Mary was doing and saw a waste. God looked at what Mary did and saw a spiritual work of art, a thing of beauty taking place. To really illustrate the contrast here, what we are seeing is almost like those very practically minded, down-to-earth disciples. Like a group coming into the Sistine Chapel and looking up at the ceiling and saying, "Michelangelo, why'd you waste all this paint painting on the roof of this building when we've got all kinds of roadsides right outside of Rome that need a touch-up? We should have used the paint for that. Much more practical, right? But hardly a work of art." See, there is a time for touching up road signs. There is a time to be practical. But how many people's hearts have been stirred and inspired by standing under that Sistine Chapel ceiling and seeing that beautiful expression of praise to God in art on that wall? You see, there is a time to be practical, and there's a time to be extravagant in our praise to God. Jesus said, that's one of those times. You guys are missing the point. This is beautiful and good to me. Notice as well, this was not only a personal defense, but Jesus also points to the prophetic significance of what she did. "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." You see, in Jewish culture, It was extremely important to have a proper burial, to be anointed in the proper way. As a matter of fact, the greatest way that you could express how much you loved an individual was how you cared for them at the point of their death. Well, Mary figured out something. She figured out Passover was 6 days away. She figured things were going to be happening fast and furious at this point. And when Jesus died, there would probably not be the opportunity to give him a proper burial, to treat him with the honor and dignity that he deserved. How did she know that? Remember, the rest of the disciples are still kind of looking around and hoping against hope that they can get measured for their thrones there, that they're going to govern all of Israel on. And yet this woman, who wasn't part of the 12, picked up on the fact of what was happening. Why? Well, I think, again, Luke chapter 10 gives us the answer. She was a woman who did what? She sat at the feet of Jesus and just loved to hear him teach. Now, she didn't sit at the feet of Jesus and say, "Well, Lord, I'm going to listen to you, and you better agree with my preconceived notions. I'm going to sit at your feet, and you better say things that make me feel good, or I'm going to find another rabbi to follow." No. She simply believed what Jesus was teaching. If Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem, there wasn't any symbolism in that for her. If Jesus said he was going to be crucified, she knew that he meant what he said. You ever seen that bumper sticker? "God said it, I believe it, that settles it"? Well, Mary, I think, would scratch the middle line. "God said it, that settles it." It didn't matter what she thought about it. It didn't matter how it hit her emotionally. If Jesus said it was good enough for her, and she put two and two together. You see, she anointed the body of the Lord for his burial. Now, some people will say, "Well, that's an interesting theory, but this is 6 days before Passover. I mean, how could that anointing last all that time?" Well, I don't know if you've ever been around spilled perfume, but spilled perfume can last an awful long time. When I was growing up, I had a grandmother who used to come down, kick me out of my room when I was a kid. She'd set up shop for about 2 weeks, and on one trip, she spilled a bottle of perfume. And I kid you not, I had to live with that smell for about 6 months before it finally faded away. I tried everything, spraying Right Guard around in the room, the whole bit. Didn't do any good. As a matter of fact, to this day, I can't stand the smell of that perfume because it was inflicted on me day and night. If that was good for 6 months, do you suppose an entire pound of spikenard perfume would last 6 days? You better believe it. And maybe that's why she was so liberal with it. She wanted to make sure that Jesus was covered. And again, you just see the passionate love that she had for Jesus. And these disciples had just missed it. They had just tuned out. They didn't understand the beautiful prophetic picture that was being spelled out before them. But notice something else here, a real practical insight. "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Now, by this, was Jesus saying that you shouldn't care for the poor and you should just do extravagant spiritual things all the time? No. The Bible is very emphatic about the priority that God places on our care for the poor. As a matter of fact, at Judgment Day, there will be people who will stand before the Lord, and the Lord will say to them, "Come, blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat." And they'll look at the Lord and say, "When did we see you in that condition, Lord?" And he said, "When you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." Jesus was saying, yes, it's very, very important to take care of the poor, but there's a time and a place. How do we know when the time and the place is to be extravagant in our praise to God, to be practical in dealing with those horizontal issues? One key thing. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Don't get locked into this lockstep pattern. "Well, okay, you know, we've got a real need out here and people are starving in the streets, but we're going to paint our ceiling here at Calvary Chapel, Calvary Christian Fellowship, like the Sistine Chapel, because we really think that would honor God." No, that's just a slavish following of a principle that doesn't really apply. Well, we'd pray about it, but I guarantee you, God would be far more pleased with us making a difference in the day-to-day lives of people than having some lavish Taj Mahal to worship in. There's a time and a place. There's a calling from God, and we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were not. They really didn't discern all of that. They figured there was one way to do things, and Jesus said, no, there is one way to do things, my way. Mary's listening to me. You guys need to take a cue from that. And this brings us to the most bizarre part, I think, of this account. The funniest thing about this whole deal is how Jesus summarized this. And John doesn't record it, but the other gospel writers do. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 11, Jesus said, "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly," verse 13, "I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? He's saying this woman's action is part and parcel of the gospel. Wherever the gospel goes, this woman's action will be told. Now why? Is it just because that's going to make it into Scripture? You know, and wherever the gospel goes, the Bible will follow? Is that what Jesus was saying? No. I think there's something more important than that. What Jesus was saying there was, what has just taken place is the essence of the gospel message. The essence of what Christianity offers to the world. Do you understand what's gone on here? Think for just a second about what Mary and Jesus have experienced together. Mary and Jesus have gone through beautiful, quiet times together, have they not? Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mary and Jesus have gone through hysterical times together. Do you remember when Jesus came on the scene after Lazarus had died? Mary looks at it and says, "If you'd been here, my brother, it'd still be alive." And Jesus showed patience to her. Jesus and Mary had been together in powerful times. Mary standing there and hearing the voice of Jesus echoing off the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." But here we see the essence of the gospel. Jesus standing with Mary in troubled times. When her back was to the wall, when the rest of the world had written her off, when, yes, even the Christian world had said, "You blew it, sister," Jesus said, "No, I am with you always." And even if the Judases of this world are carrying the day, even if their common sense cannot be denied, even if your closest friends are looking at you and tisking and shaking their heads, Jesus still stood with her. What an incredible picture of the love of God. And here, folks, is the answer. If you have been victimized by friendly fire, if people who claim to stand for Jesus Christ, maybe your brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe an authority figure within a church, has blasted you, and deep in your heart at that moment, you know, this is not right. But person after person has come up to you and said, "Oh, you need to get your act together. You're the problem. You're the one who's wrong. You're the one who's out of it." But deep in your heart, the Lord is saying, "No, you just be faithful to me. You just hang on to me." That is the answer. Martin Luther put it this way, "God and one equals a majority." And here we see the answer to friendly fire. You want protection? You want refuge from friendly fire? Good luck. Because it's difficult to find in this world. You will not find refuge from friendly fire in a church. Chances are, even here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, you will be hurt by other believers. You will not find refuge from friendly fire in your own family. Because guess what? Your family is made up of fallen, sinful human beings just like you. And they'll hurt you too. The only place that you and I will find a refuge from friendly fire is standing with the one who stands for us. Standing with our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way David spoke of this kind of relationship with God. In Psalm 56, he said, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise His word. In the Lord I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that in you is a hiding place. Secure and secret and guarded by the Holy Spirit Himself. And Father, I sense in my heart there are those who have searched for that hiding place and have tried to find it in a church or in an organization and have been severely let down. Still others look to it, and even those closest to them, maybe a spouse, maybe a brother or a sister. And yet even those people have not been there for them when it really counted. God, I know that's hard for us, because we like to put our trust in people with skin on them. But Lord, you alone can be our hiding place. You alone are the refuge that will never fail. Lord, just as you stood up for Mary, I know there are people here tonight who need you to stand up for them. Lord, we have to be honest with you and admit that we're not perfect. And maybe we've done some things to dig the hole pretty deep. But Lord, we just ask your forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And we ask, if we've had anything to do with it, that we just make a clean breast of the situation. That we'd get right with the people we need to get right with. But Lord, more than that, we just want to stand with you. Because if you have a different opinion than our critics, that's all that counts. Help us to be people who don't spend our time, waste our time defending ourselves and making a case why we're right and the others are wrong. Let us just hear along with David, just declare these beautiful words, "In God I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" Be our defender, our rock that is higher than us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.